And just a reminder for the Lord's table tonight, we are going to have kind of two groups. So those that will be taking the Lord's table, passing the plates around, if you could sit near the front, and those who are feel more comfortable taking those little cups in the back. If you didn't get one and you want one of those little cups, they're on the table right through those double doors. And so the men will be passing the plates just up so far, and then so if you're not in the right place, you won't get it. So everything's complicated until this virus is over. We're almost there, Lord willing. Okay, let's turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 17. John 17. And tonight we want to look at what's commonly referred to as the high priestly prayer of the Lord. And we're just going to look at the first section of it tonight. And let's begin in verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this portion of Scripture. And Lord, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us more about our Savior, more about his ministry of prayer. And Father, help us all to make application to our own lives. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've completed, last week we completed the study, usually referred to as the Upper Room Discourse, in John chapters 13 through 16. It began with the Lord washing the feet of his disciples, and the Lord intended that foot washing to be, first of all, an earthly ministry to them. It was, their feet were dirty. It was just a common practice in those days. And he also intended it to be an example of humble service that they could bestow on others, to minister in lowly ways to others. But he also said that there were some things about it that they wouldn't understand now until after, meaning after his resurrection. And so the truths about the washing of the feet also was a foreshadowing of doctrinal truths, the washing of regeneration, and the need for constant cleansing of sin daily as our feet get dirty in this world. We see Judas also leaving the 12 at that point. And then we have in chapters 14 and 15, the Lord states specifically that he was preparing his disciples for their ministry on earth during the period of his absence, as he departs through death and resurrection and ascension. And so he taught them that to see him was to see the Father. And he taught them in that section that as great as the works of the Lord Jesus were, the disciples would do even greater works after his departure. He also taught them about a new relationship that they would have with the risen Savior. Ye and me, and I and you. And he further taught them about that relationship by using the illustration of the vine and the branches. And then he said very plainly that his indwelling presence would be with them, and that he would send the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 16, he prepared his disciples for the future persecution that they would experience because of their relationship to him. And he taught them about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit would convict, convince, he would guide them, and that he would also glorify Christ, that his ministry was to magnify the second person of the Godhead. And Jesus also let the disciples know in that section that now at that point in his ministry, his hour had come, and they would be sad with the loss, but their sorrow would be turned into joy because he was coming again, and he would dwell in them. And then he taught them to pray in his name. When he's absent, prayer would be a little different. We would pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. And then near the end of that chapter, the Lord reminded the disciples or told them that they were going to forsake him after the cross or at the cross. They would all forsake the Lord. They would be scattered. They'd run away. And they would be extremely discouraged. And Peter and others would weep bitterly over their failure. But Jesus said that they were not to let their hearts be troubled because he wasn't really going to be alone when they left him because the Father was with him. And then he ends that chapter speaking about his death, the chapter that deals with his being rejected by men. And he ends it as the Lord Jesus is anticipating the cross and the suffering and the sin of the world placed on his shoulder and him bearing all the guilt and shame and pain and penalty of that, he ends it on a note of great victory. He says, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That's how the Lord Jesus saw the cross. Not as Satan defeating him, but rather as he defeating Satan in the powers of darkness. And then after that upper room discourse, after that, we have what's commonly referred to as the high priestly prayer of Christ. And it's divided into three sections. Tonight, we're going to look at the first section where the Lord Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 through 5. The second section is where he prays for his apostles, the ones that the 12 or the 11 now, in verses 6 through 19. And then the final section, he's praying for you and for me. He's praying for believers in the future who shall believe on him. So there are three main sections divided according to the content of the prayer. Christ praying for himself, for his apostles, and for future believers. Now, one man divided this prayer into four sections. The first being salvation, and you can see that in the Lord's Prayer for himself, the second, preservation, the third, sanctification, and the fourth, glorification. And while that is a legitimate way to divide this chapter, I think the first section is the clearest. It helps put the content together. His prayer for himself, his prayer for his disciples, and his prayer for future believers. And so this is basically a prayer for God's glory and for the well-being of believers. And Jesus is praying this prayer as he anticipates the cross, but not from the place of suffering and victory, but rather suffering and sorrow and death, but from the place of victory. Now, if you turn to chapter 18 and verse 1 for a moment, we don't know for sure exactly when he prayed this prayer. It says in chapter 18 and verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, meaning his high priestly prayer, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples, the Garden of Gethsemane. So we can pinpoint it pretty clearly. It was after the upper room discourse and before he went into the garden. Some people think that he prayed this prayer in the upper room. Others think it was prayed along the way to the garden. Either way, we have the content, all the content of that prayer that God sees necessary for us to have. Now, it's called his high priestly prayer. And you know there are prayers in the Bible that I wish were identified differently than we commonly identify them. Normally, we think of the Lord's Prayer, but it really wasn't the Lord's Prayer when he taught. It was the disciples' prayer. And that prayer certainly would not have been prayed by the Lord Jesus, what we say is the Lord's Prayer. He never said to his Father, forgive us our trespasses. He was sinless. That was the disciples' prayer. And here we have what's referred to as the high priestly prayer, and I would call this the Lord's Prayer. And not so much the high priestly prayer, because he didn't begin his high priestly ministry until after the cross, and he ascended into heaven as our great high priest, making intercession for us. So I'm not sure who got that tradition started, but if we could do it over, I think I would rename those prayers. But let's begin the content of the Lord's Prayer for himself in verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So here the Lord Jesus is looking up into heaven. He's not in heaven yet. He's on the earth. He looks up. He addresses his Father. In fact, he mentions his Father 6 times in this chapter. And evidently, he spoke this prayer aloud. He did that several times with his disciples so that they could hear him pray. And he reminds the Father that the hour has come. As you read through the Gospel of John, this is mentioned, this concept that the hour, he says, that my hour has not yet come. And he says that several times. Now he says the hour is come. 9 times he mentions this hour. And it's a prophetic expression, and it usually looks ahead to a future time when God's purposes will be fulfilled after the resurrection. So here the Lord is looking ahead to the cross and God's plan for the cross and what comes afterwards as well. And he implies here that the changes that will occur in that hour are going to occur because of the cross. That's the focal point of human history. And in the last 3 usages of this expression here, he speaks of the cross specifically. And so the cross is just hours away. He's just given his last message to the disciples before he is crucified. And he's about to be with them in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying. And so as he looks ahead to the cross, he prays to his Father. And here's his first request to his Father, that the Father would glorify the Son. Now this was a request that the Father would restore the Son to his former state of divine glory. And this was the essence of his prayer. Now, obviously, to get to that place, it implied the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and the exaltation in heaven and his enthronement. So all of that is implied, but it's looking specifically at the cross. And that's how the Father would glorify the Son, through the cross and all that was accomplished on the cross. And all that would be accomplished thereafter. You know, after his resurrection and exaltation in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to a state that he had with the Father through all the eternal ages in the past. Now, when he asked the Father to glorify him, he may also have meant by that that he would want the Father to glorify him through strengthening him and giving him the grace for the suffering that would come as a result of the cross. And that would reveal the inner glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to suffer and die, the Holy One, for guilty sinners like us. So here the first request was that the Father would glorify the Son. He was facing the cross and then the glory to follow. And his second request in this passage is that this glorification would bring glory to the Father. So he wants the Father to glorify himself, the Son, through resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. And the second part of his prayer request is that if the Father answers the first part and glorifies the Son, that the Father would get all the glory from that. So here we have a desire of the Lord Jesus to return to that former state of outward, divine, radiant glory. But his motive in praying for that was not just for his self-glorification, although he had every right to pray for that as God. His desire was that the Father would be glorified through that process. And so here, Christ is praying as a man. As a man. And as a man, our purpose is to bring glory to the Father. In fact, we read of this often in the New Testament. Our purpose for existence is that through our lives, in some little way, here or there, God would be glorified. And that's why he saved us. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. That we should be, our purpose for existence, that we should be to the praise of his glory. For as Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 11, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. And Paul said to the Corinthians, whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And so we see this theme through the epistles as well. And then in the final book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, here John writes, for thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So all of creation, our salvation, our purpose for existence is that in everything we do, whether we eat or drink or brush our teeth or whatever we do, it's all to the glory of God. And here Christ is praying that as a creature, as a man. The Creator humbled himself and became part of the creation. He became a man. And as a man, the eternal Son, through the incarnation, is now praying for God to reverse that in some ways. It's not a complete reversal, as we'll see. As a man, the Lord Jesus sought that his Father would be glorified through him, through the cross, through his resurrection and his ascension and exaltation. And so that's the first part of this prayer, that the Father would glorify the Son, and that through that, the Father would receive the glory. And then look in verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now here Jesus is not making a request in this verse. Rather, he's making a statement of fact. He says, thou hast given him, the Son, power or authority over all flesh, over all humanity. Jesus is Lord of all. We don't make him Lord by submitting to him. He's Lord whether we submit or not. And even in the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus said, all power is given unto me, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So here we see the Lord Jesus has authority. He has that kind of power. And it's not just over all humanity, it's in heaven and earth, all the angelic realm. And not only does he have that kind of authority, but he has the authority of a judge. Two times in the Gospel of John, in chapter 5, he mentions this. In verse 27, he says, and he hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. So Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. And he was given the authority to be the judge of mankind because he's one of us, because he's the Son of Man. And because he's the Son of God, he can judge perfectly. And because he's the Son of Man, he knows exactly what life is all about on this earth. And then it says in verse 22 of John 5, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." So at the great white throne, all of mankind, unsaved mankind, will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And believers, at the Bema seat, we will stand before, it's the judgment seat of Christ. He is the judge. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's all for God's glory, the glory of the Father. So the Son is going to be glorified by the Father, and he's going to be exalted to heaven in that state of glorification. And he is going to function as the judge of mankind. And every knee shall bow before him, men and angels. The Father will glorify the Son, and it will all be for the glory of the Father. And we see also here in verse 2, it says that the Son gives eternal life to as many as the Father gives him. Now, that's an interesting way of describing salvation. That he, the Son, is the one who gives eternal life. Now, we see that in the Gospel of John as well, in chapter 10, twice. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And then again in John 6, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man giveth you." So it is Christ as the God-man that gives eternal life. And who does he give it to? As many as the Father gives him. Now think of how Jesus describes believers here, you and me. Those to whom the Father gives the Son. In other words, we are a gift from the Father to the Son. And he mentions this quite a few times in this section. In verse 6, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me." We're a gift from the Father to the Son. In verse 9, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me." We are a gift from the Father to the Son. And verses 11 and 12, "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I have kept thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept." And then at the end of near the end of the chapter in verse 24, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." Now, this is a wonderful thought. If you're born again, God sees you as a gift that the Father gives to his Son. And it's all for the glory of the Father. Do you have any parents here? Have you ever had a child? When you have a child, we should see that as a gift from God. If you have twins or triplets or quadruplets, who knows what's next? Those are all gifts from God, and that's how we should see children. And that's how God sees us when we're born again. Gifts from the Father to the Son. And everyone is a unique and a special gift. It's like God handpicks special gifts that he wants his Son to have. Now, we usually think of Jesus as God's gift to us. And that's true. The Bible says that. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave us his Son." And so that's a wonderful thought, too. But this passage isn't highlighting that. This passage in John 17 is highlighting the fact that we are a grace gift that the Father gives to his beloved Son. Have you ever thought of yourself that way? Jesus does. That's how Jesus sees you if you're born again. And you know, Jesus doesn't return any of his gifts. He doesn't re-gift them. He keeps every one of them, and he loves every one of them. And listen to what he's going to do with you as a grace gift when we get to heaven. One of my favorite passages in Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show or manifest or make known the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. So when we get to heaven, Christ keeps each one of the gifts that the Father gave to him, and he is going to put us, we are like a trophy of God's grace. And he's going to manifest us somehow. Maybe he has some kind of trophy cabinet of some sort or another. And every one of us as believers will be manifested before men and angels through the ages to come, not on how great we are so we can pat ourselves on the back, but to display his grace in saving a worm like me and a wretch like you. That's the gift the Father gives to the Son. And it's all for the glory of God. Our salvation is by grace. We get no credit for that. God gets all the credit for that. And what a wonderful way the Lord thinks of us as a special gift from the Father to the Son. And then look in verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and now, if you want eternal life, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. No longer is it like Abraham believed on the Lord, Jehovah God, knowing nothing about the Trinity or nothing about Jesus Christ. He believed on the Lord and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. He was given life. But here, from this point on, this is life eternal, that people know God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. In other words, eternal life is knowing God. It's a way of describing what salvation is, knowing God. We use it this way, sometimes unwittingly, but we might say, do you know the Lord? And what we really mean is, are you saved? And it's a perfectly good way to describe salvation. It comes right out of the Old Testament. And let's turn there to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husbandman unto them, saith the Lord. So here Jeremiah reveals a new covenant that God is going to make. And it's made not with the church here, it's made with Israel. And it's a covenant, it's called a new covenant because it stands in contrast to the covenant God made with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, the Mosaic covenant. It's not like that covenant, he said. Under the old Mosaic covenant, every Jew was considered one of God's covenant people by natural birth. If you were born a Jew, then you were related to God through the old covenant. But not every person that was related to God through the old covenant was saved. Most of them were not saved. But the new covenant is different. Everybody that's related to God through the new covenant knows God in a saving way and has eternal life. They shall all know the Lord, from the least to the greatest of them. And so knowing the Lord is a way of saying they're saved. And that's what the new covenant provides, something the old covenant could never provide: salvation, eternal life. The old covenant had a purpose to condemn the sinner, to shut every mouth, and make every man guilty before God. Nobody could look at the old covenant and say, I've done all that. It shuts our mouths, it convicts us, it condemns us. But the new covenant provides for eternal life. And look in verse 33. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbors and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So how could God ever promise forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament? Well, because this covenant is not like the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant provided an endless stream of blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sin. But the new covenant, because it provides eternal life, because it promises forgiveness of sins and salvation, therefore the new covenant, in order to be fulfilled, requires a better sacrifice than the old covenant. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't just cover up our sins for 12 months till the next Yom Kippur. He takes away our sins. And everybody related to God through the new covenant by faith shall know the Lord. And so this is a wonderful covenant, and it's a wonderful way of describing salvation. In fact, Jesus uses the same language that Jeremiah used. And he tells us here that this is eternal life, that you might know God and Jesus Christ. In this prayer, the Lord Jesus describes salvation as knowing the Lord. And knowing God is the ultimate goal of eternal life. It's the purpose of eternal life, to know him. It's the nature of eternal life. That's what eternal life is. It's a relationship that we have with God forever. And it's the experience of eternal life. It's the glory of eternal life. It's the joy of eternal life. And this is what we'll be occupied with forever and ever and ever in heaven. Knowing God in a deeper and deeper way. Eternal life is about getting to know the Father and his Son, whom he hath sent. So when we think of eternal life, I think most often we think of it as describing the length of our life, how long we're going to live. And it does that, obviously. It's eternal life, it lasts forever. But it also takes on a new meaning of not just the length of life, but the quality of that life. It's about knowing God, having a relationship with him, and that changes everything. Eternal life is getting to know God more and more over time. Just like Paul said, his goal in life was that I may know him. You know, relationships deepen over time. That's true in marriage. That's true in any relationship. If you meet somebody, he might be a new guy at work. You get to know him a little bit, and you've known him for a couple of weeks, and he's a friendly guy. He's an acquaintance, but that's not a very deep or long relationship. So you don't know him all that well. Relationships deepen over time. And just multiply the length of living eternal life by the quality of that life deepening as time goes on. Deepening because it's eternal life is all about our relationship to Christ. An abundant, satisfying, rewarding, joyous life. And that's what salvation is. It's about getting to know God in a deeper way. And in Christ, all of our relationships grow sweeter over time. Just imagine the depth of the relationship with God that he has in store for us in heaven. If relationships deepen and get sweeter over time, imagine that relationship when we've been there for 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. And it goes on forever. Knowing more about the Lord, deepening our relationship to the Lord, deepening our love for the Lord. And that's eternal life. Just think of how Paul described the love of Christ. That's just one aspect of who God is, his love. He said we're to be rooted and grounded in love, like roots digging in. Over time, those roots get deeper and deeper and stronger, so that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ. We're getting to know him throughout all eternity, and that's what salvation's all about, growing in that relationship, learning more and more about who he is. And just imagine how deep our roots will sink into the love of God throughout all the eternal ages. It's just mind-boggling. And multiply that, that's just one of his attributes, his love. Multiply that by all the other attributes of God. Merrill Tenney had what I thought was an excellent paragraph on the concept of knowing God. And I'd just like to take a minute, it's short, just like to read it. You kind of have to pay attention. He says, life is active involvement with environment. Death is the cessation of involvement with the environment, whether it be physical or personal. The highest kind of life is involvement with the highest kind of environment. A worm is content to live in the soil. We need not only a wider environment, we need not only a wider environment of earth and sea and sky, but also contact with other human beings. We're not a worm. But for the complete fulfillment of our being, we must know God. Thus, Jesus said, constitutes eternal life, meaning knowing God. And not only is it endless, since the knowledge of God would require an eternity to develop fully, but qualitatively, it must exist in an eternal dimension. We're not worms. And we're not just mortal men in Christ. We are new creatures. And so we have all eternity to grow in the depth of that relationship in correspondence to the environment that we'll be in glory. We have an awesome future planned, or God has done the planning. But you know, we get to begin that relationship in this life. But the problem is, in this life, our relationship to God is interrupted, isn't it? We sin. We get a bad attitude. We have a bad day. Maybe we have a bad week. Our relationship to God is interrupted by our own spiritual dullness when we get distracted by things of this life. We need to sleep. We have trials. We have tribulations. We have difficulties and 1,001 other distractions in this world. But imagine how deep that relationship could develop when we're perfected with no sin nature and no interruptions, just complete growth in the right direction. This is eternal life. Eternal life isn't just exemption from the lake of fire. It's that, but it's much more than that. And it's not just a free ticket to heaven. It is that. But it's much more than that. Eternal life is knowing God. And if you're saved, you have that life right now. It's not something that we get when we die and go to heaven. He that hath the Son hath life right now, present tense. John 6, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. John 4, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed already from death unto life. And because we already have eternal life, we've already begun that journey of getting to know who God is. It's not just knowing him as Savior. That's a wonderful thing to have Christ as your Savior. You know what he did for you on the cross, and we enter into life, but that's just the first step of the journey. Then we get to know him and the power of his resurrection. That was Paul's goal in life. Now, Paul already knew the Lord as his Savior, but his goal was to know him in a deeper way, to experience Christ. We begin to know him the day we get saved, and we will be getting to know him more and more, deeper and deeper, throughout all the ages of eternity. But in this life, we have a very special opportunity to get to know Christ in a way that we could never get to know him in heaven. By the fellowship of his sufferings. There is no suffering in heaven. And by being made conformable unto his death. When we're willing to sacrifice and to suffer and even to be persecuted in order to experience what Christ experienced, that we might know experientially the depth of his love for us, that's something that can only be learned in this life, in a sin-cursed earth. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, even while we're experiencing the fellowship or the sharing together of his suffering for righteousness' sake. We live in the same world that hates righteousness today as much as it hated righteousness in Jesus' day when they nailed him to the cross. And we can get to know him through this. When men despise us and mistreat us, and we pray for their spiritual well-being, we're getting to know Christ. When they curse us and we bless them back, we're getting to know Christ. This isn't something we could ever, it's not going to happen in heaven. But it does happen now. And we get to know the Lord through various means, through the fellowship of his suffering, sharing together, by reading his word, by yielding our lives and the members of our body over to the Lord, reckoning ourselves to be dead to self so that we might live selflessly for the Lord. There are many ways that we can learn that eternal life really is a relationship. And verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. This is Christ speaking to his Father in his prayer. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. So while Christ was on earth, every moment he was on earth, from the manger to the cross, he glorified his Father. And he taught his disciples to do the same. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Even our puny little good works bring glory to God. Jesus taught his disciples in John 14 to pray, and you shall ask in my name that the Father may be glorified. Through our prayer time, we can glorify the Father. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. As we bear fruit, we glorify the Father. Jesus came to glorify the Father. And at this point in his ministry, he speaks of it in the past tense. He hasn't finished it yet, but he's speaking as if it were finished, because in his mind and heart, as an eternal God, it's as good as finished. His work. He came to offer the kingdom to Israel. They rejected him. He came to fulfill Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of Christ, and he filled a portion of them, the other portion to be fulfilled at his second coming. He fulfilled the prophecies of his miracles. and his preaching of the plan of salvation, that you must be born again, his training of the 12, all of this is the work that the Father sent him to do, but the ultimate work is on Calvary, where he died and he shed his blood as the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. And there we see that he was obedient unto death. Quoting from the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews says, when he cometh into the world, he saith to his Father, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. A human body, a mortal human body, that Christ could offer himself and die. And he says, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And at this point in his ministry, he is facing the cross in a matter of hours, and it's as good as done. And so he prays and speaks in the past tense, I have finished the work. And then in verse 5, he repeats the initial prayer request for himself. This is the section that deals with he's praying to the Father for himself. And so he repeats it and adds a few details here in verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He adds another detail here, and the detail that he adds is that the glory that he's returning to is the very same glory that he shared with the Father through all the eternal ages in the past. And he's returning to heaven to be restored to that outward display of his inward nature, that divine nature that radiated out in heaven. It was that outward divine radiance that he laid aside during his period of humiliation, and he humbled himself and limited himself to a mortal body, suffering the limitations of humanity. And now that time of the humiliation has come to an end. And now he's going back to return to the glory that he shared with the Father, but there's a huge difference. When he became a man, it forever changed him. He returns to heaven as a glorified human being, 100% human, and 100% divine, in one person. He never shed his deity when he became a man, but it was veiled, and he limited himself in the expression of his divine attributes. When he became a man in the incarnation, he didn't change his nature. He added a human nature to his divine nature. And now, after the resurrection, he is a glorified human being. And he returns to heaven for all eternity, identified with us in a human body, glorified, exalted. And he's returning for the very first time ever as the glorified God-man in heaven. And this is the first part of his, we'll call it the high priestly prayer. He prayed for himself. He was going home to be with his Father. He was going home to the environment that he existed in with the Father through all eternity in the past. And he's going as the Savior of the world. So this is the first part of his prayer. Father, glorify the Son, that you might be glorified through it. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he accomplished on the cross. And Father, we thank you for his identification with us, that he became a man forever. And Father, we pray that you would help us to appreciate our Savior. We pray that we would appreciate now his high priestly ministry for us in heaven as our intercessor and as our advocate. And God, we thank you for so great salvation that we have in him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.